Evening, everyone. I'm taking a leaf out of Lex's book, audience participation. The scriptures that you've heard in that trailer are part of a whole raft of Bible verses that foretell the coming of Jesus. Now, this series, Foretold, it's basically our lead up, as Lex said, to Christmas. Christmas is a fantastic time for Christians. We can sometimes think that it's just way too commercial and it's just ridiculous. But actually, there's no better time in all the year to invite friends to church. If you are new here and if you are kind of coming in and you're thinking, this is good, I'd love my friends to come. Christmas is the time when they will come more than any other time. 33% of people, when asked in the UK, if you were invited to go to a carol service, they go. It is incredible the openness that people have. But if you know anything about the nativity story and the Christmas message, you probably know that the birth of Jesus was foretold. It was foretold by the angels. Yeah, so the angel Gabriel appears to Alan's getting ahead of the thing. He's like, I know where this is going. But we know that in the nativity story, it's the angels that foretell the birth of the Messiah. God is coming and breaking into this world, and he's making all things new, and he's going to be born as a baby, and you'll find him in a manger. It's foretold. It's foretold to Mary. You're going to conceive and give birth to a son, and he will be the son of the Most High God. And the angel comes to Joseph. You're to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So it's foretold. Most of us, if we've seen a nativity show, think about it, know that actually Jesus' birth was foretold by the angels. But it's better than that, and it's bigger than that. Because the birth of Jesus was not only foretold by the angels, it was foretold by the prophets. Check out the brain on Alan. Foretold by the prophets, but not only foretold by the prophets, but foretold from hundreds of years before Jesus' birth, thousands of years before Jesus' birth. And today we're going to see how the birth of Jesus was foretold from the very beginning of time. From the very midst of the creation of the world, the birth of Jesus was foretold. It wasn't some kind of hastily rushed together plan to try and get us out of the mess that we've made for ourselves. This is something that God saw, planned for, prepared for, and foretold in the most amazing way. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at the book of Genesis. We're going to look at the Garden of Eden. Now, this is a really challenging thing to talk about. For me, the book of Genesis is probably my favorite book in the whole Bible. The book of Genesis, if there was no other Bible, just the book of Genesis, I would believe in God. I would believe in Jesus because it's all there. But with the Bible and with Genesis in particular, you have to read it in the way that it is written. You have to receive it in the way that it was intended. Because what we're dealing with here is huge concepts that are way beyond our kind of limited human finite capacity to understand. We're three-dimensional creatures living in time and space. We can't understand the nature of God, the creation of the universe. And so God tells stories. And Genesis chapter 1, it's not only a story, but it's a poem. In fact, it's structured like a song. What do you do when you want to explain to someone who has limited experience and limited capacity to understand something that is very important but hard for them to appreciate? What do? You tell them a story. Like with my eldest daughter, my first child, when she was came up to Kate and I one day and she said, "Mummy, Daddy, where did I come from?" And you tell them a story. You don't want to get into the messy mechanics of it. You don't want to kind of go into the thrusting and the pumping. You don't want to go down there. And you don't want to get too technical. You don't want to talk about dominant alleles and chromosomes and embryonic fluid and amniotic sacs and all that. What you do is you tell them something that they can understand, but something which is more true than just the genes and the DNA and the to and the froing. You want to tell them something that is more true. And so we look at our daughter with love in our eyes and we say, "Well, Zoe, Mummy and Daddy loved each other very much. And so we shared a special hug. And then you came, a seed planted in mummy's tummy, and then it grew into you and you came out. I mean, it was a little bit awkward. She was 18 years old at the time. But, you know, it basically, it communicates something. So scientifically, technically, logistically, not, it's a simplification, but actually, it's probably the greatest truth that she can know. You came out of our love. We loved one another, and so we shared a special hug, and it's very nice too. But we came together because we wanted to draw you into the love that we have for one another. We wanted you. You are desired and wanted, and we loved each other, and we wanted to love more and bring others into that love. And so that's where you came from. The story is profoundly true. And Genesis chapter 1 is God telling a story of a special hug. It's God giving the, not the kind of the nuts and bolts and in the beginning x squared over the differential of y. No, it is about the fundamental truth. And if you look and see what happens at the very first page of the Bible, the very first page of the very first book in the Bible, the ancient Jewish scriptures, if you can see and understand what's going on there, you can get a fundamental, profound truth that tells you how to live today, how to live now. And we get this kind of message, which is a story, it's a song. I can't tell you, we don't have time to go into how amazing it is. In the original Hebrew, there's all kinds of parallels and rhythms and repeated phrases and all these things where there's a certain number of syllables in this line and a certain number of syllables in that line. And it corresponds. And it's just the most beautiful, divinely inspired song that you can ever imagine, but it's communicating truth. And what it's communicating in the very first verse of the very first book of the Bible, it's communicating what is reality about? What is the fundamental basis upon which we live our lives? What kind of a universe are we in? What is the base of reality and experience for us in the cosmos? And it says this, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says this, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, again, dig under the surface a little bit. Get into the original Hebrew, and there's some amazing words. This word created, it's the Hebrew word bara. Everyone say bara. Bara. It's a special word, and it's only ever used of God. It means a powerful creating, a making by a powerful divine being, bara. When I found this out, I just thought this was the best thing ever. Because to me, bara, it sounds like something that you'd get from a Hans Zimmer soundtrack. The brass comes forward. It's like in the noughties, if you can remember that. All the trailers for things like Inception, bra. The Dark Knight Rises, bra. All these trailers that you'd get in the cinema and the subwoofer would shake and your trousers are flapping and it's bra. And I just thought, this is so cool. God is so powerful. He created the world in this explosion of divine supernatural power. In fact, I have created my own trailer to explain how this is. Would you like to see it?
Yeah.
Okay, here we go. Let's go. This is it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Thanks, Matt. I said turn that really loud. I mean, I don't mean that loud. No, it's fantastic. But here's the thing. This awesome power. And it's not a leap to go from bra to the Big Bang, this explosion. In fact, the graphic that you saw there was taken from a kind of explanation on YouTube of the Big Bang, this massive explosion of power in the universe. And this is what you can think on first inspection. You say the world was created, bra, in power. Therefore, the fundamental basis of reality, the fundamental truth of existence is power. In the beginning, God, bara. It's power. And actually, if that's true, then the most that we can do as human beings is ourselves, to create, to achieve, to accomplish, to do, to exert power. Actually, you take it a little bit down the line, and it means that power and might and strength and accomplishment is the fundamental reality of the universe. And so the strong eat the weak, but that's the way that the universe was set up. It was set up with power. Those who have power are in line with the flow of the universe. And we live in a world where people live like that, that power is the ultimate thing. How much money can I have? Because that gives me power. Brah. How much possessions can I accumulate? How many things can I do and accomplish? My fundamental thing on which the universe is created. There's a word that comes before brah. In the beginning, the first word is not brah, but it's this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the word used for God is a Hebrew word, Elohim. Everyone say, Elohim. Elohim. If you want to be really authentic, just clear your throat, spit at your neighbor and go, Elohim. Elohim. Very good. And here's the thing, Elohim, Elohim, is this amazing word because it is at the same time both plural and singular. It was used by pagans as the gods. In the beginning, the gods. And it is a plural word. And yet when used of the one true God, it is also singular. It is plural, it is singular. It is plural, it is singular. It is plural and it is singular. Three in one, a trinity. A trinity of persons in God. You have God the Most High. But then you also have in that Genesis 1 passage, it talks about the Spirit of God hovering over the chaos of unformed creation. And then you have the Word God speaks, the Word of God that creates something. You've got the Word of God, you've got the Spirit of God, you've got the power of God, three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that the essence of creation from out of which comes power is relationship. It's love. It's the reason that the singular and the plural are used interchangeably in that first chapter. Honestly, I can only skim over this. You need to go and read Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3. But it says this, let us create, God says to himself, it says, let us create God, let us create mankind in our image, in our likeness. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Male and female, equally created with the dignity of bearing the image of God. He says, let us create in our, and so he creates in his. It is this plurality. It's like God is personal, like we're personal, but he's a whole different dimension of personal. More than we can wrap our heads around, because a person is a person, not three persons. And yet the Trinity revealed in Scripture right from day one is this interpersonal relationship, this community of love. And when Jesus speaks about it, he gives a little bit more of a kind of clear explanation of what this looks like. So he prays to his Father before going to the cross. John chapter 17, he says this, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began, because you loved me before the creation of the world. We say about Jesus, we just sang it, you were the Word at the beginning, one with God, the Lord Most High. Your glory hidden in creation, now revealed in you, our Christ. What a beautiful name it is, the name of Jesus. And Jesus said, before the world was made, I was glorifying the Father, and the Father was glorifying the Spirit, and the Spirit was glorifying me, and we were living in this mutual dance of glorying one another. And he says, glorify me just as you loved me before the creation of the world. Before bara, love. Love is the fundamental basis of reality. The universe is created in love, out of love, because of love. Mummy and Daddy loved each other very, very much. So we shared a special hug and out you came. But there is this love that exists that is pre-creation, that exists before anything else exists. That God is love. Have you ever heard that expression, God is love? You've heard God described as love? And have you ever wondered, well, what did God do before there were other people? Was God incomplete? Oh, I'm just very loving. I got no one to love. What am I going to do? I got to make some people now. Oh, whew, that's a relief. Now I can love someone. No, it's like God was perfectly love in himself, able to love the Father loving the Son loving the Father, the Spirit loving the Son, the Spirit loving the Father. This kind of dance, this cosmic, supernatural, eternal, unfathomable dance of the Godhead, of the Trinity, perfect love. God didn't need to bring us in, no more than Kate and I had a gaping hole in our hearts and needed to be filled with children. It's just that we had a love between us and we wanted children to come into that and share in that love. And our love was able to expand its borders outwards to include them in. And by the way, it means that no matter what happens with your parents, no matter what kind of family you've come from, the Bible tells us that you have been created in love. That all of creation, all of humanity has been birthed essentially out of the heart and love of the Godhead. You are loved. That is the message of Genesis. And if you don't know Jesus, and if you don't know the Father, and if you're just new to faith, and if you're finding your way in, or if you're trying to get your way back into faith, you just need to know it's a story of love. Love is the basis of the universe. So actually, if you're living your life just for possessions or career or advancement, if you're living your life to accumulate stuff or to impress other people or to gather status symbols or to somehow mark your make your mark on the world, on history, those things are great. But it is not what life is fundamentally about. The universe is fundamentally about love. Because God is community, God is relationship, God is love. And you've been created out of love. And when we love, we are flowing with the grain of the universe. We are living in such a way that we are in perfect sympathy with the way that reality is structured. That's why human beings need love. I was reading a report, just a medical report this week. It said that loneliness, which is an increasing epidemic in our society, loneliness, the effect of loneliness is the equivalent of smoking 15 cigarettes a day. It shortens your lifespan. It leads to less desirable outcomes, dementia in old age through loneliness. No matter what age you are, we need one another. We need love. And there are other surveys and research that shows that the more relationships you have, the stronger, the more you're in community, the better you have life outcomes, the better your health is, the longer your life span, the more that you enjoy your time on planet Earth, because the world was created in love. And do you know what the Bible says about love? It says, love never fails. And so we get this little picture in Genesis. We get the picture of God creating the cosmos. And it's this refrain, this repeating song that keeps coming out. It's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. He creates the stars and the moon and the planets. It's good, it's good. He creates the earth and he creates the seas. It's good, it's good. He creates human beings. Very good, very good, very good, very, very good. And human creatures are brought in. They're created in the image of God. What's the image of God? Well, it's love. Of course it's love. And we're brought into that. And here's the most beautiful end kind of summary after the end of chapter 2 in Genesis. It says this. Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. In other words, they were totally and completely themselves and they were totally happy with that. There was nothing to hide. There was nothing to be afraid of. There was nothing to feel shame about. There's nothing to feel guilty about. There's nothing to feel down on yourself about. They are totally, utterly, completely themselves, and they don't need any kind of covering, and they don't need any kind of substitute to make them feel good or to give them self-worth or to give them value. They have ultimate, total value and complete, utter self-worth. No shame. No shame. No shame. But here's the thing where you say, but Philip, does love never fail? Because the thing about love is that love always has to give you a choice. You can't love someone if they don't have the choice to reject your love. Otherwise, they're not an object of love. They're a pet. Love always has to include choice. And so choice is expressed in that story of the Garden of Eden with this tree. And the tree bears a fruit. And the fruit, you know, we think about an apple. There's nothing about apples in the Bible. It doesn't really matter. But what it does say it says it's the tree, the fruit is the knowledge of good and evil. And God says, you don't touch that. That's my stuff. That is above your pay grade. You don't go there. Because it's not for you to say what's good and what's bad. It's not for you to stand in judgment on anybody else. It's just for you to accept my love, to live your life, to enjoy relationship, and not to bear the burden of judging what is good and judging what is bad. But in the story, they take that fruit. And they take that fruit. In other words, they put themselves in the place of God. They say, we want to be the ones that are the arbiters of good and evil. We want to be the ones that decide what is good, what is bad, what is right, what is wrong, what is acceptable, what is unacceptable. And the result is carnage. This is chapter 3. It says this. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? How many of you here? How many of you watching online? How many of you have run away from God, turned your back on God, tried to push God out of the way, ignored him, tried to just go and plow your own furrow and do your own thing? You just need to hear the voice of your loving Heavenly Father who says, where are you? Where are you at? What are you doing? Why are you hiding? Why are you trying to cover yourself with all these unnecessary things? And this is Adam's reply, and it's tragic. He says, he answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat? What you have immediately is you have shame. Why? Because as soon as we have the choice, as soon as we take it upon ourselves to judge other people, the first person you judge is yourself. And human beings, they judge themselves and they say, I'm not good. I am awful. I feel ashamed. I don't feel complete. I'm not happy with who I am. Before, when they were in relationship with God and they allowed God to do the judging and they just lived in obedient trust with him, they felt no shame. There's no shame. Sex is good. People are good. Relationships are good. Life is good. I am good. I feel okay with myself. But the moment that you take that upon yourselves to be the judge, you judge yourself first. And we always have that inner critic, that inner voice. You're no good. You don't look good. You're not worthy. People, if they really knew you, they wouldn't like you. And we carry tremendous shame. Why? Because we've taken upon ourselves that fruit, the knowledge of good and evil. And then, of course, it ripples out. The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Not only do they judge themselves, but they now judge God. And they judge one another. And so the man says, you put this woman with me. What were you thinking? It's your fault. God, you're not good. And we begin to criticize and question and doubt God. We say, he's not good. He doesn't love. He doesn't care. And we lose and break down our relationship with the very God who created us out of love. And then he throws the wife, the woman, under the bus. You know, one minute it's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Hello, come here. The next minute is, yeah, she did it. She's the wrong one. You judge her. Just get her out. I'm ashamed, but I'm basically a good person. When we judge, we start to judge others. You get sexism, racism, you get classism, you get nationalism. You get people saying, yeah, they're no good, or we hate them, or they're to blame for this conflict, or they're the ones that are the evil ones, or they're the ones that are at fault, or those are the ones that we don't want to have anything to do with. We have relationships breaking down again and again and again. And it all stems from this human failing of taking on ourselves what God should only do. Only God should tell me if I'm good or bad. And when God looks at humanity, he says, it's good, it's good. It's very, very good. And when we take that place, we say, it's bad. It's bad. It's very, very bad. And so we have this thing where it says, love finds a way. Love never fails, and love finds a way. The thing is that this is where the story gets so beautiful. Because God says, I love you. You are created in love. Love is the fundamental building block of reality. Love is the very essence of the created order. Love is the thing that life is utterly all about. And here's the thing. Love always has to give you a choice, but that doesn't mean that you can choose and there's nothing that can be done about wrong choices and bad choices. Love is impossible to deny. And the love of God is so great, he finds a way. And the Bible goes on and it describes how God reacts to Adam and to Eve. And he says, look, there's going to be consequences for what you have done. But even before he gives them the consequence, even before he lays out before them, yeah, there's going to be difficulty and challenge and terror and disaster and breakdown and misery and depression and divorce. Before he gets into that, he gives them hope. He curses the snake. It says this. So the Lord God said to the snake, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. Again, it's picture language, but how else do you explain the reality of a kind of other dimensional supernatural being of awesome power that's outside of our ability to comprehend it, but a power of malevolence, a power that is implacably opposed to God, a power that wants to cause disaster and death and destruction on humanity. You say it's like a snake, it's something that's abhorrent, but ultimately it's not going to win, it's not going to triumph, evil's not going to have its way, it's going to bite the dust, it's going to eat dust, it's going to be defeated. He says this, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and hers. Everyone say seed. This is where it gets good. This is the foretelling part. Because seed, offspring, it means it's a singular person. It's not your seeds, your general offspring, but it's a specific individual who's going to come in to the picture. And he's going to have enmity with the powers of darkness. He is going to be implacably opposed to the work of the Satan. This seed that's going to come from the woman, and again, in scripture, usually when promises are given about seed, it's usually to the guys because it's like a patriarchal system that they come from. That's what they understand. But right here, at the very beginning, he speaks to the woman. This is going to be your seed. This is what's going to happen. He will crush your head, Satan, and you will strike his heel. In other words, from the very beginning, the very first pages of scripture, it's foretold that out of the woman, an offspring, a seed, an individual will come and he will crush the head of wickedness, sin, and evil. The demonic forces of darkness will be utterly, totally defanged and crushed, mortally wounded. But here's the thing. Do you know what the difference is between the word crush and the word strike? Got this one, Alan? Nothing. Actually, that is the correct answer. There's nothing, no difference. Give a round of applause for Alan. Alan's thinking, why did I say it here? Why did I say anything? It's actually the same word. There's no difference between crush and strike. When I grew up in church and I read this, I knew that it was a message that was foretelling the birth of Jesus Christ. But I just thought, he's going to crush your head and you'll bruise his heel, which is one of the translations from the King James. Like Jesus was like, kill Satan. They're like, ooh, ow, ooh, ooh, got to walk that one off. But actually, he will crush and destroy your head. And the image of someone striking a snake on the head as it bites him, and he will strike your heel. And the venom goes in, a fatal dose delivered. And the foretelling of Jesus Christ is not simply someone's going to come, and he's not going to come from outside. It's not God sort of sending a thunderbolt down. He's actually going to come from creation itself, from humanity itself, a seed that comes out of the woman. One day, that child is going to be born, and he's going to destroy Satan and evil and death and destruction. He's going to absolutely annihilate it. And it's going to strike him. Like a mutually assured destruction. It's the strangest story. And it's a story that just ends there. We have to wait a little bit further on until we find the idea of Jesus rising from the dead being foretold in Scripture. And that's going to come later in the story. But here we have a promise right from the very beginning, right from the very moment that human beings made a wrong choice to take upon themselves that burden of judging others instead of just trusting that God, what God says is good, is good. What God said is bad, is bad. I take that on and the whole world is just turned upside down. And suddenly we call one another bad and ourselves bad and God bad. But God finds a way through his love. And then literal eons, millennia later, there's a woman. And she's powerless, and she's poor, she's a peasant. She has this blinding, terrifying, incredible supernatural vision of an angel appearing before her. And he says these words to her. He says, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Elohim, the Holy One. The Holy Spirit, the Son of God. You've got the Holy Spirit coming on her. You've got the power of the Most High overshadowing her. You've got the Son of God being born through her. Her seed, the seed has finally come. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus, you were the Word at the beginning, one with God, the Lord Most High. Your glory hidden in creation, now revealed in you, our Christ. What a beautiful name it is. The name of Jesus, Christ, our God. He's foretold, and when he comes, he's exactly what was promised. And Jesus comes not just to make us religious, but he comes to destroy death itself. And that ability to strike the snake and bruise and crush its head and be struck in turn by it and suffer death. The way that you defeat death is that you allow death to do its worst and kill you. And then you totally defang it. You triumph over it and you rise from the dead. And that is the story of Easter. But the Christmas story is the story of this seed finally coming. And when Mary gets the message, she is able to just flash back all those decades and millennia through to the first dawn of creation when God says, there's going to come a seed. He's going to crush the head. And that stuff which has caused so much havoc and disaster in humanity is dealt with now and forever. And so we're going to pray. What I'd like us to do is I'd like us just to take a moment and just to be quiet. Because for many of us, our faith is too small. Our view of Jesus is too small. Not just a nice guy in sandals, but God Most High, the Word of God, with God and was God. In the beginning, all things were created by him. All things were created through him. All things were created for him. And the whole of creation was created in love. We're going to pray. And what I would like to do, just as we start off our prayer, is I'd like to give a prayer. And this is a prayer for anybody who's never invited Jesus to take lordship of their life. If you've never consciously asked Jesus to come into your life, to come in and give you his life, to embrace that seed, to embrace the Son of God who came to save us, this is your chance. Or it might be that you've prayed a prayer like this before, but you don't feel close to God, you're far away from him, and you just feel like your heart has grown cold. You feel lost, and you hear God saying, where are you? Where are you? I'm here. I'm right here waiting for you to come. You don't need to be estranged from me. So we're going to pray a prayer. It's a simple A, B, C. A, you admit that you need God, that we're broken, that we've messed up. B, we believe that he loves us, that he made us in love, that he died for us in love, that he rose again from the dead. And then C, we commit our lives to Jesus. So I'm going to give you a prayer. We did a similar prayer just a couple of weeks ago. It's a prayer I've prayed many, many hundreds of times with many, many thousands of people. And I'm going to invite you to pray the prayer, maybe for the very first time or maybe for the 100th time. It's an act of commitment or it's an act of rededication. You choose. And then I'm going to pray for you. And then we're going to go into worship and we're going to ask God to give us a bigger picture of his love for us, for our world, for our friends. So let's pray right now.